Let's now bow our heads in preparation for God's word. Father, we bless you and praise you. And we acknowledge you, Lord, in the next hour, Lord, for us to hear your voice speak to us through your word, that you might once more minister to us. Help us both grow in knowledge, in the understanding of your truth, but not only knowledge, but also wisdom, so that we might see what you have for us, that we need to obey, that we can use, Lord, to examine our lives, that we might walk in a way that is both pleasing and honoring to you. I pray, Father God, that you will give us clarity of thought and that you would also grant us, Lord God, strength in body, that, Lord, we might be fully here as your word is preached. Use thy servant even in all his weakness. And may you alone be glorified and exalted today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We continue with our 2 Samuel series. We are still in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. And today we will finish chapter 3. And this chapter I'd simply entitled, Abner Abandons Ishbosheth. And basically that title speaks of the main event that happens here. The turning away of the greatest general once in Saul's army to bring himself and the northern tribes of Israel finally to David for him to rule one day very soon, which we will see in chapter 5. Now, in his abandoning Ishbosheth, Saul's last son, here we see that this was not a smooth road. And we had looked at this the last few Sundays, though we had skipped about two or three Sundays because of Holy Week and because we had a guest speaker. And so if you would recall our outline of chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5, we see sons were added to David. No, one of the ways that God strengthened the house of David was to give him sons. During that 7.5-year period that David waited until it was God's time to make him king of Israel, God added sons to David. And for the Jewish mind, to have more sons would be to be more blessed. Now, of course, I had addressed this because these sons were all eldest sons from different mothers. So we had addressed the issue of polygamy and monogamy when we tackled this. But the point here is God was strengthening the house of David. And in fact, that is basically what verse 1 here is describing to us. While on the other hand, the house of Saul was weakening. And then last Sunday, we looked at this long session. And again, I'd like to thank you for just being so patient with me and allowing me to finish this very long session in a very long sermon. But here we see from verses 6 to 25, Ishbosheth was abandoned by Abner. And if you would recall, I divided that into five parts. In verses 6 to 11, Ishbosheth offends Abner. And we know the story in verses 6 to 11. Ishbosheth confronts Abner, his general, and questions him regarding why Abner slept with Rizpah, the number one concubine of ex-King Saul. And I'd explain to you that that was a big thing because the harem of the king during those days belonged to the successor to the throne. And so only the successor to the throne, once the king is gone, could sleep with this harem. But here, Abner slept with most likely the favorite concubine of Saul, and this was really a claim to the throne. And when Ishbosheth confronted Abner about this, he was angered, he was offended, he felt entitled. because of all that he had done for Ishbosheth and all that he had done for the northern tribe of Israel. And so really there we saw who was the real ruler of the northern tribe. Ishbosheth, though he was king, son of Saul, was really a puppet king. The guy who was running the show was none other than Abner, and he felt entitled to that. And then we looked at verses 12 to 16, which I had simply entitled Abner Covenants with David. In the previous section, in verses 6 to 11, there we see that Abner in his anger vowed to turn away from Ishbosheth and to ally with David. And as he would ally with David, he would surrender to David the northern kingdom. And here in verses 12 to 16, please take a quick look at verses 12 to 16 just to refresh your memory. Abner now went to David to make a covenant with him, to present himself. And David basically said, good, I like that. But before you see my face, what I want you to do is give me back my first wife, Michal. Because David laid claim to his wife, whom Saul, in his spite and in his sinfulness, gave away to another man. And so here David claimed his wife. And then the next section is from verses 17 to 19, where Abner now consults with the elders before he personally would go to David to present himself, because he sought the support of the elders of the northern tribes, because he wanted to make sure that he would not be alone in turning away from Ishbosheth. In verses 20 to 21, there we see David celebrating Abner through a feast that he hosted for him and his 20 men who were with him. And it seemed like a good feast because it ended with Abner bidding farewell for a while to surrender, to begin to prepare whatever needed to be prepared, to surrender not just himself, but the armies of Israel and the nation of Israel. And so there was a covenant brokered between them, a covenant of peace, and we had seen that the purpose of this was not just to be able to surrender northern Israel, but also Abner to preserve his life. Because usually the generals of the defeated armies or the surrendering armies would often be executed. And because of this covenant, Abner, or at least he thought, would be spared. No? And so in the next section, in verses 22 to 25, we see Joab complaining to David. And at that juncture, a few, maybe some minutes after Abner left, Joab and his men arrived from a raid with all the spoils that they gathered from that raid. And he found out what happened in the covenant that was agreed upon by David and Abner. And he was so angry. And he began to accuse Abner of deceit. He did this because he wanted to spy. He wanted to spy on David. And we saw there how he disrespected David in confronting David and bursting out with that question, what have you done? Really? No? You're talking to the king. You're talking to your uncle, who's much older than you, and here you say, what have you done? And we gleaned several lessons from there as we looked at that exchange, which brings us now to the second or the third part of our outline of chapter 3. This is divided into four parts. So the third part is Abner murdered by Joab. And so this is from verses 26 to 30. And really, this is what it is all about, at least this event. But there is something even more important than this, and we will see this as we go along. So please do read with me verses 26 to 30. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Wow. Many things are happening here in this short set of verses. First, if you read verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now, as you read that from the previous section, you will see here how quickly Joab left the presence of David after he made that accusation. And the quickness of the way this is accounted here seems to imply that Joab did not even wait for the king to respond to his accusation. He was just angry. He burst out on David, and then I can just imagine that he turns his back and leaves the king. And really, in doing that, he could have been executed. You do not turn your back on the king, nor do you question the king, first of all, in this way. Apparently, also we see that Abner, though in the previous section had left, in the second to the last section left, and he was not far. He was not far from Hebron, so that as Joab got out of David's presence, he immediately called messengers, some of his messengers, to go after Abner and to bring him back. Now, we need to understand that this was not a capturing of Abner. This was deceitful from the very first step. Do remember that as Abner left, he left most likely in high spirits, because now his life was spared. He was going to be submitted to a king, was worthy to be a king. And most likely he was thinking that because it was a covenant and his life was spared, David would also use him to be one of his generals. So Abner here most likely was in good spirits, and Joab was not about to ruin that so as to cause Abner to run. And so in all likelihood, when he sent messengers, he could have given him a false message. Maybe something like General Abner, General Joab missed your feast. And so he is inviting you back so that he could maybe congratulate you and celebrate with you. Because Abner readily came back with the messengers. He readily returned without hesitation and without a sense of anxiety. At least nothing of that is described here. And so he was about maybe 4 kilometers northwest of Hebron when the messengers caught up with him, and that is in that little town called Syra. Now, here we see that last line of verse 26, but David did not know it. If you have not marked that in your Bibles, you might want to mark that in your Bibles, because that thought is expressed in several ways throughout these last two sections of 2 Samuel chapter 3. And when something like that is repeated in a passage or in a section or in an entire chapter, that means it is calling our attention to what that thought is saying. David did not even know it. And not only his calling Abner back, David did not know about, but everything that transpired in the murder of Abner, David had no knowledge of. And the author saw to it that this was placed at the beginning of this whole part of chapter 3, where this despicable crime was committed by Joab. And this is very, very important, especially for the readers at that time, because this account could have been read by members, by citizens of the northern kingdom at that point in time. And so they wanted to see, or at least the author wanted them to see, the innocence of David here. And that is why this thought is repeated several times in these last two sections, which brings us now to verse 27. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now this is a little interesting, because as I would try to picture this being a narrative, I would imagine Abner arriving, Joab taking him aside, and there it says, in the middle of the gate. What gate was that? That was the entrance to the city of Hebron. And there he stabs Abner in the belly so that he died. And so I was wondering, didn't anyone see that? Didn't anyone immediately report that to David at that point? Or Abner for sure did not come back alone. For sure, because he was a general. For sure, he had some of his men with him. And yet, none of his men seemed to have reacted to that murder committed in the middle of the gate. And so, as I looked at this further, I'd just like to read to you a description of the gate, so that we could understand and appreciate what happened here more greatly. In the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible, it reads this. It says this: city gateways in ancient Israel were not simple openings. Ah, so akala po natin parang ordinary gate, like the gates in our homes, but were complex affairs, often involving several chambers where elders would sit and business was transacted. Oh. That's very helpful information, because even up to the time of Jesus in the New Testament, there were elders at the gates. And so I would often picture the elders standing like guards at the very gates. And really, they're there for the whole day. And it was kind of hard to imagine. And so when I came across this information, oh, so the gate was not just a door. In the gateway, there were a series of hallways within the walls that you could enter into. And in those hallways, there were halls. And sometimes the elders would be there to transact business with people who were coming in, to meet with those who wanted to speak to the elders of the city. And the bigger the city, the more elaborate the gateway system to that city. So Job's action would not have aroused Abner's suspicion, but as the text indicates, would only have suggested that Joab wished to have a private word with him. Oh, kaya pala sumama si Joab. Because it was normal as he arrived at the gate, or Abner rather. As he arrived at the gate, Joab invites him, probably deceitfully congratulates him, and then says to him, "Can we talk?" And he leads him into one of the halls within the walls of the gate. And there, the notes continue, "Given the prominence of the city of Hebron in David's day, it likely would have had a sizable gate complex in which Joab could catch Abner unawares." And so as he brings him to one of the hallways, Abner, completely oblivious of Joab's intentions, thinking that he just came from a covenant with David, the king, maybe his general is about to offer me something good. Unfortunately, what he offered was death. Killed him, stabbed him in the belly. And really, when you look at that, Abner died in a similar manner to Joab's brother Asahel, whom he, Abner, had killed in chapter 2, verse 23. No, remember that account? Asahel, who ran swiftly, caught up with Abner and his army who were running away. And as he caught up, as he was catching up, Abner was telling him, "Hey, stop it. Let's stop this. Let's not try to kill each other. Let's just leave each other alone." And Asahel persisted, and Abner was forced to defend himself. And he killed the much younger man by stabbing him in his belly. That's almost instant death. Many times during those battles, when you stab someone in the belly, you just don't stab them once and retrieve the sword. Sometimes there were soldiers who would twist the sword, or at least slide the sword to slit open your belly. This was a gruesome way to die. Verse 28 now. "Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner.'" Okay, notice how the last words of verse 26 is here repeated through David's words in verse 28. When David learned of what Joab had done, he strongly declared he had no personal involvement at all in Abner's murder. "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." He was claiming innocence not only for himself, but for the kingdom. Basically, when he says, "I and my kingdom," he was basically saying the whole southern kingdom had nothing to do with this. This was one man's action, as it were, one man's deed. And here David was trying to claim innocence, and he would do this several times in the next few verses. The words "innocent before the Lord forever," look at those words, was a form of vowing before the Lord. It was a form of vowing, "I and my kingdom," he could have said, "I and my kingdom had nothing to do with this." But he said, "No, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord." And he says, "forever." So in doing this, what David here did was to bring God into the picture as a witness to his innocence of any complicity in what happened to Abner. "God is my witness." Again, this is very, very important, because when this story was finally read, it was read, if you would recall from the very beginning, it was read even by people who were part of the northern kingdom. And here, the author wanted to see David's innocence, wanted them to see David's innocence and integrity. And this is very important for whoever the author or authors were of the books of Samuel. Now, look at verse 29. And this is heavy. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Wow. What are these words, brethren? Through these words, David expressed so graphically, he expressed in the strongest terms his condemnation of and deep distress over Joab's unsanctioned act of violence. David did not know of it. I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever. And so here, he expressed his condemnation. He expressed his distress over what Joab did by pronouncing a curse on him. Now, the pronouncement of a curse was a big thing during those times among the Hebrews, or even among the people of the ancient East. This was serious. And when David pronounced a curse here, he used a formulaic language that was familiar during those times in the ancient East. Language that says, may it fall on the head. May this happen. May that happen. That was curse language. And here, if you read that curse, he places the blame squarely where it belongs by cursing the head of Joab. May it fall on your head. That is a very common expression that you will find in the Old Testament. Solomon used that as well. May it fall on your head. And through that curse, David was hoping that Abner's blood would fall upon his head. Okay, read that section when he says, may it. What is the word it? It refers to the blood that was spoken of in verse 28. May it, may the blood of Abner fall on his head. So in other words, this part of the curse means may Joab's blood guilt eventually bring about his destruction through God's judgment. Notice this curse David was pronouncing before the Lord. And so here what David was saying is, Lord, may your vengeance be upon him. And may he not escape it, because he is guilty. But then he does not end there. Because he could have just simply said that. He could have simply said, well, may the blood of Abner fall on Joab and on all his father's house. He did not stop there. He still kept pronouncing more judgment. He was not satisfied that Joab would pay much later on with his life, while in the meantime, enjoy his life. No. Look at the next things that he pronounced on Joab. First, he calls down upon Joab and his family the worst of chronic and socially alienating diseases. On the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Usually, when curses were pronounced, they were not only pronounced upon a person, but upon a person's house, his family. So that the dealing of God would not only fall upon that person, but upon everyone else who could possibly repeat what in this case, Joab had done. And here you would read that he pronounced the worst of chronic, pagsinabing being chronic, it's just always there. You live with it and you die from it, possibly. And when I say socially alienating diseases, these are diseases that would separate you from society. What did he say? May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge. If you're using the NIV, it is translated a running sore. So imagine a big wound that just never heals. It just continues to ooze infection and pus. Or who is a leper. You see, the Hebrew word that is often translated bodily discharge refers to infectious conditions, like, as I said, a sore that would never heal, and you would be filled with it. Or sometimes bodily discharge could be chronic diarrhea, which could weaken you. Or it could even refer to urethral emissions. And there are many types of urethral emissions. And then he says, who is a leper? A leper has a sickness that could not be healed ever. And it was a sickness that covered you, and it was a contagious sickness so that people would shun you and would keep a distance from you. In the New Testament, lepers were required as they entered, they were supposed to live outside of the city, but when they had to come into a city, maybe to transact some business or whatever it is, they were mandated by Jewish law to cry out, leper, 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 so that people would not go to them, would not come near them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you had to do that here in Baguio because you had leprosy? So everywhere you went, the moment you enter SM, leper, leper, leper. My goodness, it's horrible. I just remember the time when a leper came to the Lord and asked the Lord to heal him. I was just reading of it in the Gospel of Luke a few days ago, and the Lord healed him. But the way the Lord healed him was this. You see, the Lord heals in many ways. Sometimes he would speak the word and the person is healed. Go back, you're healed. There was once a blind man whose eyes he rubbed mud or earth that he spat on him, and he rubbed it. This leper extended his hand and touched him. That was amazing. Because the Lord did not just heal him. He touched him. You don't touch a leper. But the Lord in his compassion, can you imagine how that leper may have felt, not just for the healing, how surprised he must have been by how the Lord touched him, because no one would come near him. And yet here is this compassionate man who wanted to heal him, and not just heal him, but touched him as though he was saying, I have mercy on you. I do not shun you. Be healed. I just remember that because of this. It is a disease that would alienate you from society. And then what else does he do? David calls upon Joab and his father's house, a weakening, particularly of all the men. Now read that with me. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who takes hold of a distaff. Now please allow me to explain that a bit, because that part of the curse could mean two things. It could mean one of two possibilities. First, that David is condemning Joab's male descendants to be crippled or to be feeble or weak. You see, the word distaff could refer to a crutch. And that's how the NIV translates that. Or to a staff, tungkod, which is the way the New King James translates it. So in other words, may there not fail any man among you who is lame. And the implication of that, unable to do battle, unable to defend his family, his tribe. And yet that word translated distaff could also be translated spindle, which is the way the ESV translates it, spindle. Or here, distaff, which really is a weaving tool. You know what a spindle is? Okay, I can't describe to you how the ancient sewing machines were. They were the precursors to sewing machines. But a spindle would be, think Sleeping Beauty, okay? Think Sleeping Beauty. Yun ang spindle. And weaving was a work done only by women. So it's very possible that here David was calling a curse upon men to be effeminate, which was a curse, which was an abomination in the eyes of God. Can you imagine? Tagalugin ko na lang po. It's possible that David here was saying, sana lahat ng inyong mga lalaki maging bading. Notice, especially during those times, that was seen as weakness, and not just as weakness, but as an abomination. And whatever it was, be crippled or effeminacy, it spelled weakness to the men who would not be able to defend themselves and their families and their tribes. Or the other possibility is that the key word here can be taken to mean tax in the form of conscripted labor. So in other words, David's curse may have been that Joab's family and house would never be without someone working as forced labor. Okay, and again, when I saw that because of the word distaff, that's the trouble when you do a word study, you suddenly, well, not trouble, that's a blessing actually. You begin to see, oh, so this is what it could mean. It opens a whole new world of meaning. And so this was a heavy curse. Who, when he said, who takes hold of a distaff, it could mean your men would be so weak, you would not be able to go into warfare and be a soldier to defend your family and your nation. Or your men would be in forced labor. You would be slaves. Serious stuff. Finally, David concludes his curse by invoking death and poverty on Joab's family. And here he says, who falls by the sword, invoking death, who lacks bread, poverty. What a curse. What a curse. That's something you would not want to hear pronounced upon you and your family, and in this case, especially by the king. You see, when you look at the word, now listen to me, when you look at the word shepherds in the Old Testament, especially when the prophets pronounce woes upon the shepherds of the people of Israel, the prophets were not speaking of pastors. They were speaking of their kings. They were speaking of the leaders of the tribes or the nation. Because the king also played the role, if he were a godly king, of leading the people of God. Leading them more and more to God. By way of example and by way of law and regulation. And so here, for the shepherd of the future king of Israel to pronounce this curse was heavy. And this was his king. Now the question that begs to be asked is this, because as you read that, and as I explain it to you, did Joab's deed merit the pronouncement of such a harsh curse? It was not only harsh in its provision, but it is harsh because it speaks of an indefinite period upon Joab by David. Why indefinite period? Look at those words. May there not fail from the house of Joab. So hindi ever mawalan sa Tagalog. May there not fail. Very clearly, David was seriously upset with what Joab, his own commander, and by the way, his nephew, the son of Zeruiah, his sister, was seriously upset with what Joab did. And really, for several reasons. First, and this is what I could see here, Joab sinned by rebelling against David, who chose to enter into a covenant with Abner. David did not only see this as a murder of someone he was in covenant with. David most likely saw this as a rebellion against him. Joab knew of this covenant. It was told him in verses 24 to 25, and that triggered his anger. But he knew that this was a covenant by his king, and yet he chose to ignore it. He rebelled against his king, who, by the way, was God's choice. Second, Joab sinned by breaking a covenant entered into by his superior. Then the implication of this is this, making him, Joab, subject to that covenant as well. So notice, the first reason was he rebelled against David, who made the covenant. Here, Joab rebelled not just against David, but against the covenant. Because that covenant was made by his king, and he was subject to his king. And he was not an ordinary subject. He was a commander of David's armies. He was also subject to that covenant as well. And we need to understand, brethren, when you look at Scripture, covenants are sacred. And they often took place between God and man or mankind, or between individuals in the sight of God, as in this case. God watches over those who enter into covenants. That's why in weddings, for example, and a marriage is a covenant relationship. I would always say at some part in the ceremony that the primary witness to the vows that this bride and groom are about to make is God. Not just the ninongs and ninangs who are there, not just every guest who is there, but God. And God, being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, takes covenants very seriously. Especially covenants made among his people. Because they are his people, and therefore he would expect the parties to uphold the covenants they enter into. Even though one of the parties regrets it and says, oh no, this is a difficult covenant. But the moment you enter into it, God expects you to uphold it. And I was reminded by that thought, with what happened between Joshua and the Gibeonites. Remember, in Joshua chapter 9, as Joshua and the armies of the Hebrew armies were now moving into the promised land, they were conquering nations left and right. When the Gibeonites found out that Joshua was near, they dressed up, they made themselves look as though they traveled from afar so that they would not be looked upon as those who needed to be killed because they lived in the land that Israel was supposed to take over. And so they deceived Joshua. Joshua, who would usually consult God, did not. And so the Gibeonites pretended to be strangers from afar, entered, asked Joab to enter into a covenant with them, not to hurt them because they came from far off. And so Joab enters into that covenant without consulting God, only to almost immediately find out that these Gibeonites deceived them. They were part of the people who lived in the land who needed to be eradicated, but because they entered into the covenant, they knew that they could not go back against it. They could not say, but Lord, they deceived us. No, you entered into the covenant. And God kept them to that covenant. So much so that Saul and his house were later on judged by God, when we read 2 Samuel 21, for having killed some Gibeonites. They were enemies who they were now supposed to protect because of that covenant. And many, 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 many years later, Saul killed some Gibeonites. And when we get to 2 Samuel 21, God judged him for that. Because decades or even hundreds of years before, Joshua entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. God takes covenants seriously. And when you vow to say, I do, for the rest of my life, till death do us part, God takes that super seriously. And that's why we just don't do weddings. Over the years, people would often come to us, pwede ba kayo magkasal? Can you wed us? We're getting married next month. Can we do it in your church? Can you do the ceremony? No. First of all, we don't do weddings for unbelievers, because we know that unbelievers would not be able to keep the covenant the way God described the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians 5 if they don't have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we don't do the wedding. We want to make sure that if they're believers, they understand what they're getting into, and that they go through a period of counseling. And people who I have wed and I have counseled premaritally, they know this. I would often tell them in the beginning, this premarital counseling will do only one of two things. What? One, in the middle of it, you tell me, wow, Pastor, we're so blessed. We really are for each other. Praise God. Or in the middle of the counseling, you would say, Pastor, this is our last session because it's better for us to be friends. Either way, you win. Because you did not get into a covenant relationship that you cannot get out of by divorce or by legal separation, because God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now again, that does not mean that there is no divorce acceptable to God in the Bible, because there is. And we know that in the New Testament. Now I know that some sectors in Christianity would not agree with me, but there is. There are at least two provisions for God accepting divorce. But we will not get into that. But the whole point here is God takes covenants seriously. If you quickly open your Bibles to Psalm 15, verse 4, just quickly, and I just want you to see this. I just want you to read this in Psalm 15, verse 4, in verse 1. Basically, David was asking, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? In other words, who can approach God? Who can enter into his presence? Now, look at the last part of verse 4. He begins to rattle off those who could enter into the presence of God. And in the last part of verse 4, it reads this way. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Pakibasahin po yan. You have sworn. You had made a promise. And then you realize, wait, parang lugi yata ako dito. Looks like what I had entered into is not beneficial for me. You cannot back out. You have sworn, and you have sworn to your own hurt. But what is most important to you, listen, believers, what is most important to you is that you fulfill your word. No wonder in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. There's no need to swear by anything that is in heaven or here on earth or under the earth. If you are a true believer, a follower of Christ, whose word is true, whose word is reliable, when you as a Christian say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. How many people have you invited to a gathering, ang dami mong hinanda, and they said they will come, but they do not. They did not. How many people have you lent money to who said that he will pay you this much at this time, but did not? Eh, kasi, Pastor, mahirap. If you have sworn to your own heart. That is serious. Job violated David's agreement to protect Abner. And so he sinned by breaking a covenant. Third, Joab sinned in murdering Abner as a form of unjustified vengeance for the killing of his brother Asahel. Yes, Abner killed Asahel, but the context was a battle. And he killed Asahel only after repeated warnings, because Asahel won't stop and he had to defend himself. On the other hand, Joab murdered Abner through trickery, through deceit, in a time of peace and in the context of a covenant. And Joab's murder of Abner was premeditated. He planned this. And it was unjustified. And so what Joab did in revenge was not morally equivalent to what Abner did to his brother Asahel. No. It was unjustified vengeance. Fourth, Joab sinned in murdering Abner in Hebron. And Hebron is a city of refuge. It was designated a city of refuge in Joshua 21. And as such, revenge was not permitted in the city of refuge, as you will see in Numbers 35. What was the city of refuge? You see, during those times, revenge was such a common thing. And so God, in his wisdom, had designated cities of refuge in the different tribes of his people, Israel. And so sometimes, maybe I was planting something on the roof of my house, and then that pot fell on someone who was passing, and that person died. Sometimes, even if it was an accident, the relatives of that person would seek revenge and probably would kill me. So because it was accidental, to avoid vengeance, God had made provision for me to move temporarily to a city of refuge where the relatives could not follow there to kill me. That's why it was called the city of refuge. Or maybe you killed someone in self-defense. In self-defense, just like Abner. And so you could run to the city of refuge, and it was forbidden for any revenge to be done there. And guess where Joab killed Abner? He showed disrespect for God's laws by killing him in Hebron. Fifth sin I see here is this. Joab sinned in jeopardizing the unification of the whole nation. Because there was a process now that was about to happen. The northern tribes now would be united with the southern tribes. And Abner was key. He was key to winning over the northern tribes. But Joab sinned in jeopardizing and putting in danger that unification process just to satisfy his lust for vengeance. And Abner's death could now revive a civil war. Joab's murderous act could ruin David's plans, David's efforts in uniting the nation. In fact, some commentators believe that Joab may have had an ulterior motive. He hated that covenant, not only because Abner killed his brother, but because Abner was a greater general than he was. He was way longer a embattled veteran, while Joab was a newbie. He only became a general, being nephew to David, when they made David king in Judah. But Joab, it's been there a while. And so he probably feared that he might lose his position as the main general because Abner was now going to be part of David's kingdom. You see, brethren, Joab took vengeance. And I would like just to have an additional word on anger and vengeance. Because all of us here, I believe at some point, listen, have been tempted to get even. Right? Huh? Sometimes we jokingly use that. You know, I don't get mad. I get even. Right? I think all of us here at some point, in Tagalog, it's called bumawi. Babawi ako sa'yo. Diba? Remember that saying? Bullet day, I will giant you. Huh? Balang araw, paghihiganti kita. And we do it more often than we think. Okay? Because my wife did this, because my husband did this, I'll do this. Because he is masungit to me or she is masungit to me, Eddie, I will also be masungit to him or to her. We actually face this issue of getting even, which is in itself vengeance. And many times when we have that in our hearts, it is rooted in anger. And let me just say this, unchecked anger gives birth to other sins, which in turn give birth to more sins. That's why be very careful if sometimes you are asked, why don't you go to him, talk to him, make your peace with him? And then you sometimes say, as if it was spiritual, my heart is not ready. That only means one thing. You're not ready to forgive. You're not ready to be reconciled. You are letting that resentment, that anger fester. But you see, brethren, as we see here, Joab's unchecked anger festered into unforgiveness. Yung resentment mo can become unforgiveness, and this unforgiveness degenerated into vengefulness. And his vengefulness bore the fruit of murder. How many of us, because of resentment for some little thing, suddenly, because you had not forgiven, something happens and you explode? Because of something that was small, and the person you explode to is just shocked. What did I do? Why are you so angry? And then you become historical, right? Kasi dati pa yan eh, dati pa yan. I've already told you to wipe the seat of the toilet after you pee, but you did not. And so, but instead of talking, what do? You resent it. You resent, why did I marry a man who wets the toilet seat? But you keep it. You keep it. You resent it. Sometimes you're cold, but you don't deal with it biblically by talking to the person. And then that husband continues to do it, and suddenly, boom, explode. I want to divorce you. Why? You pee on the toilet seat. Oh, my goodness. I think you get what I mean, right? Joab took revenge for the death of his brother, instead of leaving justice to God. Instead of leaving justice to God. See, brethren, vengeance belongs to God. And he will repay those who deserve it. He will repay those who deserve it. You see that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will make retribution. That was repeated in Romans chapter 12 by Paul. I think verse 19, where he also cited that in saying, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will repay. There are other verses I did not include any more at that point. You know what, brethren? I want you to read this last statement I have written down here. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know what? It so belongs to God that He commands not only to refrain from the act of vengeance, but also from the attitude of vengeance. Am I clear? Huh? Not only from the act of getting even, but from the attitude of wanting to get even. And really, I'm speaking to all of us here, including myself. Now, you don't need to raise your hand to this question, but how many of us here often struggle with making tampo? Resenting. With resentment. How many of us here get so easily offended that when we get offended, it takes us a while to recover from that? Tampuhin. So for one little thing, you would not talk to that person for the next 3 days. And then your excuse is, give me time. Time for what? Time to fester in your unforgiveness and in your anger? Most likely in your pride? In fact, please turn with me to Proverbs 24, please. Proverbs 24. Please do bear with me because it looks like I will have to end in this section so that I do not extend again the way I did last Sunday. I was hoping to finish this chapter today, but I want to be good to you. Because you might take vengeance on me. Proverbs 24, 17 to 18. Watch this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. That is one amazing verse. And it shows the heart of God. Don't rejoice when your enemy fails. Don't clap your hands. Ha ha, buti nga sa'yo. Good for you. You deserve it. Buti nga sa'yo. Do not be glad when he stumbles. Diba? Sometimes we even say that in Spanish that we did not think was Spanish. Merece. Right? Deserve it. Because the Lord will see it and be displeased. Here you will see the heart of God. God's heart is a God, is a heart that is willing to forgive. It is a heart that longs for reconciliation. It's not a heart of vengeance, but God does avenge. More than anything else, he avenges his holiness and his honor, not just his own people, not just those he loves, because he is holy. And truly, when you think about it, only God has the right and the authority to take vengeance, because only God knows all things and sees all things, even into the heart. And therefore, he knows how much vengeance to exact. Not us. He says, vengeance is mine, not yours. Why? Because you don't see the whole picture. You only see one side, the side that you see. You don't even see the heart. And so if you're not careful, you might avenge more than that person deserves. And that's often what happens because we're sinners. Or you might avenge much less than that person deserves, and so no justice was done. And we've seen that. Minsan, napaka-light natin magdisiplina. because we're afraid that we might over-discipline, but we can also under-discipline. Now, we need to discipline, but never from a vengeful heart. That comes with parenting, that comes with talking to our children, rebuking them, even having to spank the smaller ones and tell them, lagot ka sa bahay. Wow, that is so vengeful. No, while you're riding in the car, you're looking at the mirrors. As you look at the mirror at your kid, no, the Lord will see it and be displeased. I love the heart of God. Yes, he avenges. Oh, yes, he has killed tens of thousands and wiped out tribes and nations and civilizations. Pastor, how can you say that he doesn't have a heart of vengeance? How can I say that? Go to the New Testament. Look at the cross. The cross is God's ultimate expression of compassion and mercy and grace. He could avenge his holiness by not saving anyone. He could have kept the cross secret to only a small group of people, but Jesus was crucified in public. And his crucifixion is a fact, a historical fact. And through the Christian faith, it has been declared and announced that God sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins. So that if you believe, you will have eternal life. You who deserve to go to hell, who cannot save yourself because you're a sinner, because every righteous deed of yours is like a filthy rag. If you come to Christ for your salvation, you're saved. He has washed your sins with the shedding of his blood and has placed his robe of righteousness, the righteous life that he lived here that we could never live apart from him. He had placed that upon us so when we come to God one day in the time of judgment, all that God would see is the white robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is holy. He will have to avenge sin to vindicate his holiness. But that's not the heart of God. If you look at, is it in 1st or 2nd Peter? I think it's 2nd Peter. God does not wish anyone to perish. Right? The heart of God is to save. But he cannot compromise his holiness and his righteousness. And that's why if you're saved, you're the most blessed person in the whole universe. And I don't care how much you don't feel blessed right now. You are. Praise God for that. And that's why God is displeased with that attitude or heart of vengefulness. You see, brethren, the Lord knows how ruinous, how destructive the mindset of vengeance can be. It is so destructive. Now, why do I say that? Because, first of all, it can rob you of joy. The first thing it will rob you of is joy. Because you're angry. And you're not going to be happy until you get even. Or until you see that person fall. That will rob you of joy. Your anger becomes the idol of your heart. Next, it could ruin your relationships with others. Because your anger is now turning to bitterness, and your bitterness is slowly turning into wrath, and it'll give birth to rage. And you affect people who are closest to you. Why? Because you're always masungit, you're always in a bad mood, you're always angry. How many times have we been guilty of letting our anger, our resentment, out on people we love who are not even part of the issue? You come home, you're angry because you come from the office because someone had offended you, and the whole night you are not in the mood. You don't want to be friendly, you don't want to be warm, you don't want to be respectful because you're angry. It could ruin your relationships with others, and it could lead you to greater and more serious sins. So the moment your anger becomes bitterness, that will be seen in your life. Suddenly now you say, I want to leave the church. I don't like the church. What? Sometimes the only reason is one person, or the only reason is a handful of persons, and yet you want to leave everyone. Right? That's a more serious sin. I don't want to pray because I'm angry. You're distancing yourself from God. And if you're not careful, you will end up expressing your anger in rage and vengeance. Most importantly, the mindset of vengeance is displeasing to God. Look at Proverbs 24:18. The Lord will see it and be displeased. And it is dishonoring to him because he sees your heart. Instead of trusting him and saying, Lord, I just leave this in your hands. I will let you vindicate me. You know where I stand, so I trust you. Help me just to love as Jesus loved. God is not honored when you take it into your own hands. You know what? Unfortunately, we will not be doing a study in 1 Kings, but later on in 1 Kings chapter 2, Joab's revenge backfired on him. It backfired when the third king, Solomon, came into the picture. In fact, David had instructions in 1 Kings 2 before he died to his son Solomon. By the way, deal with Joab. Deal with Joab because of his murders. There was another man Joab murdered unjustly, not just Abner, but this was later on. And David told Solomon, this was years, because David reigned for 40 years, right? And so, akala ni Joab thought he was scot-free. But watch the justice of God. When Solomon became king, one of his first tasks was to execute Joab. For what? It's amazing, because there it was named for what? And one of which was the murder of Abner. And let's just end with verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel, to death in the battle at Gibeon. And so here the author implicates Abishai as well in Joab's murder of Abner. In fact, he does that another time, as we will see next week in verse 39, when he mentions the sons of Zeruiah. So here it's clear that Joab must have instigated it, but Abishai supported it. That's why I believe here talks to us also of complicity. You may not do the actual getting even, but if you knew about it, you did not stop it. If Abishai did not rebuke his brother Joab, and sometimes, in fact, you were part of the plan of getting even, you are just as guilty, just as we see here. Amen? So careful. Again, let's just bring this home a bit. I'm about to close this now. Careful. When someone comes to you, a brother or a sister who is angry with someone, and he begins to tell you, she begins to make cuento what happened, do not immediately listen and say, huh? Talaga? What else? You know what you should... Wait, bro... Have you talked to him? I know you're complaining about him, but have you talked to him? Nakausap mo na ba siya? Hindi pa nga eh. Naglalabas lang ako sa'yo. Okay, no. You know what? You want to let it out? Talk to the Lord first. Don't talk to me. And please, do what the Bible says. Do what the Bible says. Go talk to that person first. Okay, so sometimes, this is what we do. We don't do that. We participate in that by listening. Worst thing that happens, you begin to talk to others about it. So if Hill, for example, comes to me complaining about someone and he has not talked to that someone, my job is to say, bro, I'd love to listen to you, but talk to that person first, and then let's talk. I'd like to pray with you. And then it stops with me. I don't fuel that fire and say, what? Really? Mervin did that? What a guy. And this guy, oh my goodness. I don't think he's a believer. Nag-judge ka pa. And then it doesn't end there. Because when lunchtime comes, I now go to Chris and to Lucio. And I tell them, you know what? Alam mo, nagkwento sa akin si Hill about Mervin. We need to pray for him. Knox, we need to pray for him. Because he did this. So disappointed. You're now spreading that to others. And if we're not careful, most, if not all of us, have been guilty of that. Amen? Lima lang ang sumagot, Panginoon. Amen? That is so Pinoy. But that's not the heart of God. And look at the cross. That's the heart of God. That's why he says, vengeance is mine. Because I alone am holy. I alone am truly just and righteous. Amen? I wanted to finish this, but next week. I'd like you now to please stand up. Find a partner. Preferably not a member of the family. Introduce yourself if you don't know the person. And just share, what ministered to you the most in today's message? Sige na po. It doesn't matter if that person is of the opposite sex. Because all you will share is what ministered to you the most. Make sure you give your partner time to share. You have less than 3 minutes to wrap up. If you're done, pray for each other. Okay, let's go back to our places now. Praise God. Can we all please rise? Before we close in prayer, could we just sing that second worship song that we had sung? It's a song entitled, Thank You, Jesus, especially as we remember that once we were enemies of God, but because God is really a forgiving God, in fact, He sent the only way we could taste of that forgiveness, a way thankfully we don't have to pay for. Then there's so much to thank the Lord for. The mystery of the cross.
The mystery of the cross I cannot call. Agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who grant a bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy,
now
seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
By your perfect sacrifice, yes, Lord God.
By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Enemy, you've made your friend.
Pouring out
the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness know no end.
Your blood
has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank
you. The Father's wrath
completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
And so because of that, let us now dedicate our hearts to the Lord. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you.
Lover of my soul, I want to live for you.
Lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul, I want to live for you.
Lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul.
In all your holiness and righteousness, you could have simply avenged and vindicated yourself against us who are sinners. And yet, Lord, you had chosen to love us even before the foundation of the world. You had chosen, Lord God, to save us in due time by sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. And you had raised him up from the dead to declare, Lord, that his payment was not only acceptable but sufficient to save sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you brought that salvation to us by coming into our lives, giving us grace and repentance, Lord, to believe in Jesus for what he had done at the cross. Thank you, Lord. Please plant your word, your truth in our heart, especially, Lord, those truths that really hit home for us, Lord God. Help us to obey. And help us to obey for your glory, but not only for your glory, but for your heart's pleasure as well. Oh, thank you, Lord. Continue to examine our hearts, Lord, and help us to live in a life, live a life that is worthy of you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. As we give to your work, Lord, help us to give always with our right hearts, cheerful in giving, desiring, Lord God, to give generously, giving out of faith and obedience to you in spite of the fact that many of us, Lord, have many obligations financially, Lord God, and yet here we are wanting to put first our supporting of your work. Guide us, Lord, in our giving. And I trust, Lord, that for those of us who have been so faithful in giving to you, Lord, we will see how you would bless them in return. Thank you, Father. As we go from this place, bless each one who had come. Bless each one who had attended the service, Lord God. And may they go forth always joyfully in you. Thank you, Father. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. 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 God bless you. Please greet one another with the love of the Lord.